sing together.
Number 442, The Risen Christ. Continue in our time of worship together. I want us to open God's word, and the Lord will guide us in our worship together by his word, turning to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. As you turn there, I'm going to read this text from Romans to set us up with the theme and the subject, seeing the risen Savior. These words from Paul from Romans 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I want us to think about the subject of faith, believing in him, believing in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. No one on earth has ever died and brought himself back to life again. His death, our Lord's death and resurrection, is the prototype of our exit of this world. He died as we will die. We will be laid to rest at one point in the grave as he was. Our spirit will then be with the Lord if you are a believer. If you are not a believer, your spirit will be taken into the abyss and Hades. But we will be with the Lord because of his gospel. Then there will be a resurrection of the body one day, a new body. We will be raised from the dead as he will command us to come forth. He announced that, especially in John chapter 5, as he was resurrected, as the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. This is the pattern, and this is the plan and the purposes of the gospel of Christ. We will have an eternal existence in heaven, in his kingdom on earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of God where he is. He promised where he goes, he will come back and take us to be with him forever. So you see, the resurrection plays a part in this as a prototype of our exit from this earth, those who have believed in Christ. Resurrection is essential to the Christian gospel and salvation, as Paul stated there in Romans 10. It tells us of the power over death, that he conquered the grave. It tells us of the atonement that he paid the days before on that Friday, was received in full by the Father, who also raised him from the dead, scriptures speak about. The Bible also speaks of Jesus having the keys of both death and Hades. The risen Lord, the living Lord, has the keys, meaning he unlocks and he releases and he sets us free from death because he's the risen Lord. Salvation is truly in his power and in his will. This is what the resurrection means. Paul also says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses, that would have been Friday, raised for our justification, that would be Sunday. Today we celebrate. To reject that resurrection is to reject the heart of the gospel. No justification, no hope. In Matthew chapter 12, statement that Christ makes in verse 38 and 30 to 40, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Predicting his death and resurrection, that would be the sign. He said the same in John chapter 2 as they were questioning him, "Who gave you this authority? How are we to believe in you? What are your claims? What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This is chapter 2 of John, verse 18. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is where we want to go. This is where we want to be. What did they want to see about Jesus? And God determined to give us all a sight to behold and thus believe. The proof we have that Jesus fulfilled his predictions is an empty tomb and a body, the risen living Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus risen appeared physically. He appeared to a select group on multiple occasions. The gospel records about 10 different times at which he appeared to his disciples and others. At one time, 500 in one setting. And if it is not true, then his enemies could just produce a body, because the body would still be in the grave, but he's risen, and they cannot produce the body. What we're talking about here is the testimony of the eyewitnesses to the events, and they leave us with only one reasonable explanation: the Lord is alive. The Lord thus is the Lord and Savior. He's conquered the grave. In 1967, which would have been my year of my birth, you staked your claims in the world on one of two camps about the resurrection. Even within so-called church denominations, there was two sides. There's a naturalistic, modernistic, scientific camp that looked at the resurrection and said, this is silly. Miracles are untenable. Miracles just don't happen. That's just part of legend. That's just part of folklore. And so the scientists and the naturalists rely their entire existence and belief system upon what they can observe in the physical world, the empirical evidence. Carl Sagan was famous for this, an evolutionary genius in the program The Cosmos, which aired in PBS over a documentary series in the 80s. He committed to scientific skepticism and rational inquiry. This astronomer, this planetary scientist who is known for his connection to the NASA expeditions, the Mariner, the Viking, the Voyager, especially Voyager 1, and the Apollo as well. Voyager 1, he's famous for being part of that and instructing them to turn this probe sent out to deep space, turn it around, and take a picture of where it had come from. And in that picture, you're able to identify a tiny blue dot, which was Earth, 4 billion miles away. You've probably seen that picture. Of which he came up with the famous phrase, the pale blue dot, and wrote a book. And the point he wanted to bring is, we should be humbled about that. This tiny pale blue dot in the vast solar system, let alone the universe itself, we should not be so conceited, we should be humbled. And I would suggest that Sagan should have taken his own advice on that. Because this genius of an evolutionary scientist was one who denied the miraculous and the resurrection of Christ. He says, listen, if you're going to claim that someone rose from the dead, that's an extraordinary claim. Such an extraordinary claim needs extraordinary evidence, and all I can see is flimsy evidence, as he would say. It's not a proven historical fact, deeply improbable. Such a claim is just under that umbrella, just flimsy, weak evidence, thus you shouldn't believe it. And thus the scientists, the naturalists, the modernists of our day would take truths and the validation of them outside of us, dependent upon the laws that are fixed, yet under the judgment of the man and his predisposed beliefs and how he will determine whether that's flimsy or extraordinary. Thus they would say, I will stake my claim there's no resurrection, no resurrected Lord, and the burden of proof really lies in you, the Christian, to say otherwise. Now the Christian, on the other hand, is the other camp. In supernatural faith, as a Christian, I'm a believer in the resurrection, and I'm told by God and instructed by the Lord in such passages as Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord, that is, believe in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he'll make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. There's the instruction that the Word of God gives. And God calls us to believe and trust in him. Not just live by sight and logic and naturalism. He thus says, it's not by sight, it's by faith. So I promote the claim of the resurrected Lord, but do I have evidence? I have eyewitnesses of the scripture, laying down all the empirical evidence that needs to be made to stake such an extraordinary claim. They saw it. They saw the Lord. The Lord appeared to them. But today we have a little different world. The main question that people ask about the resurrection is not, did it happen, but so what? Why is that relevant to me? Thus you have the postmodernists. That's fine for you. That's your religious belief. You can accept that. If it makes your life you happier and your life more meaningful, you go for it. But it's not for me. They don't see why the resurrection even matters. What's the big deal? But the postmodernist lives by a different law, a law in me that says I'll admit inside of me what I like, if I feel it will make my life happier, more flourishing, more successful. So the determiner is, again, once again, me. There's no grid outside of me that determines how things really are or how they will make a difference to me. What matters is the law inside of me. That's the relativistic postmodernist. Now, such a roadblock, and there is, to such thinking as the naturalist and the postmodernist is this, that God has not seen fit to reveal truth according to that paradigm. He doesn't care. His position is, you think in your own mind, I will give you my evidence. I will declare to you what you must believe. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says such a thing in the brilliance of his audience in Athens, in the Agora, smart, smart people like the Sagans of the world and the philosophers of the world. And he makes a simple statement. Listen to these words. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, there we go. God has just entered into the argument. Here's my command, repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's what God thinks about such pontificating over empirical evidence, whether it's flimsy or whether it's extraordinary or whether it really matters to me or not. Guess what? It does matter because God says you must repent. You must believe. There's a day coming of judgment. This one risen from the dead is going to judge you whether you believe or not on these things. So God gives us assurance. He raised Jesus from the dead. The judge is the risen one. And salvation must be by faith in Christ. He saw to it there would be eyewitnesses. He was with those eyewitnesses over the course of 40 days, multiple times, validating the resurrection. Sent them into the world as witnesses to the resurrection, and they proclaimed it to the world and wrote it in our New Testament Bible. He didn't promise everyone will be an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord, but he gave eyewitnesses, and there is your evidence. This is how we connect ourselves to this text in John chapter 20. My middle name is Thomas. Comes from a family name. Good old Irish name, I suppose. Lots of cousins and uncles and others tied to the word Thomas. I don't think they got it from the Bible, but I like to take this Thomas and say he's just right where I want to be. Thomas. Commonly accused of being doubting Thomas, I think there's a little more that could be given credit to him. And we're going to look at Thomas here in verse 24, Acts 20, 24. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. And then he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then he appeared to all the disciples, well, at least 10 of them. Thomas wasn't there. That's verse 19 through 23. And then Thomas comes and it says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. There's your eyewitnesses. We've seen the Lord with our own eyes. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so what rules are being followed here? Carl Sagan's rules? Postmodernist rules? Or God's rule? And here's Jesus coming and appearing and showing himself to Thomas and then saying, blessed are those who are not party to this right here, are not inside this building. Blessed are those who believe having not seen. That's the question now for all of us to this day. Are you going to be in the company of the blessed? Or are you going to remain with the company of the wise of this world? Let's look at the eyewitness here of Thomas, the disciple, and be led to believe that Christ is risen from the dead and he is the Son of God. And thus believing, we might have life in his name. Now the resurrection has taken place. It took place on the first day of the week, Sunday. Mary Magdalene was the first to see. Then comes Peter and John running to the tomb, and John outran him. He was the better athlete. He got there. Peter then looked in, saw what was not there. They did not find the body of Jesus, and they didn't understand. Mary had already seen Jesus risen, so she was already telling them, listen, he's alive. And it wasn't until later that day that he appeared in the upper room there, verse 19 through 23. Then they saw him, and they believed. So you have this first personal appearance to Mary and the second personal appearance to the 10 disciples. But one man is left out, Thomas, and I love this because it's very personal. Why this one guy? Why set this aside and a special visitation for him, it seems? I don't know if there's any answer to that other than it's just our Lord. Our Lord loves his people, and he has chosen these men. And he wants to give this man, Thomas, every reason to go forward and proclaim the excellencies of him and proclaim his own eyewitness account of seeing the risen Lord. He actually was risen. This is not a phantom because he got to put his hands in those marks in his body. This is the dead back to life, and there really is no explanation other than this is my Lord and my God. That's his conclusion. That should be our conclusion. So, let me give you four parts to good old Thomas here. First is non-gullible Thomas. Not doubting Thomas, non-gullible Thomas. You see that in the first verses 24 and 25. He's not there at the first appearance to all the disciples. And then all his disciples are trying, all his friends here and the other disciples trying to convince him, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. It's true what the women had said. The tomb is empty. There's no body because he's walking and living amongst us. He is alive. And Thomas says, I will not believe that. I will not accept your testimony on face value. Now you might think that's doubting Thomas. Sure, it is. But I think there's more of this. I'm not going to settle on this most significant event you're stating here and the most powerful miracle I can imagine here. I'm not just going to settle on this until I actually see this myself. So there's something to that. He wants empirical proof. Now, Carl Sagan wants empirical proof, extraordinary proof. Show me by the science, show me by the rules of nature and law. Well, no miracle can be shown that way. But if you saw the living Lord, okay, I think that's pretty empirical. I think that's pretty convincing. So he says, unless I see. He's not going to be easily won over. He's going to show some skepticism here, not to say you guys are lying, but I will not until I experience these things. Now you got to ask the question, would the Lord feel obligated to honor anybody's demands like this? Of course not. But he does here with Thomas. As a matter of fact, the Lord heard this, at least his omniscience and omnipresence. He's God. He's my Lord and my God. He knows exactly what Thomas is saying, and he grants everything that Thomas is saying and demanding. as it is for any skeptic today. You're making an audacious claim. You need to give extraordinary evidence. Give me the proof. I want to place my fingers in his wounds. Not until then will I believe. My belief is going to be based upon that proof that meets my demands. The laws in my mind must be satisfied. Now, what made the apostles such radical, life-changing, persecution-enduring preachers of Christ and those who ended up dying in a martyr's death, what made them that way compared to what they were literally days before this event here is the risen Lord. What made Paul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of the church, a hater of Christ, thinking he was serving God, what made him radically different, suffering for his name's sake, the servant of Christ, preaching the gospel across lands, abused and treated in despicable ways throughout his time, and continued to press on to preach Christ, even to the point where his head was taken off in Rome? What made Paul that was the risen Christ. The same thing can be said of Thomas. Because Thomas ended up in India. He went east preaching the gospel and he was put to death in India for the gospel of Christ. Why? Because of the risen Christ. Without the risen Christ, you don't have that. So here's this non-gullible Thomas. There's something to this. There's an importance to this, an importance to his skepticism, if you want to see it that way. I do believe he is a believer, but I will not unless this is too radical for me to accept merely at face value. Let me take you secondly to the privileged Thomas. That's verse 26. So 8 days later, this is a week later. So they're talking to him Sunday and counting the eighth day out. The next Sunday, here he is with his disciples, the other disciples, inside again, doors locked. And then Jesus came and stood among them and said, which tells us the resurrected Lord, the body of the Lord is a little different from the previous one. It's physical, and yet it passes through the doors and appears and disappears. This is the Lord in this resurrected form. And he appears amongst them and says, peace be with you. And then beelines to Thomas. He said to Thomas, okay, Thomas, go ahead. Put your fingers here. What if we all made demands like this and the Lord listens to this? Would he feel obligated? No, I don't think so. What he does tell us is what we'll see later here. Will you believe what these eyewitnesses have said? That's where it rests on. Only a few on this earth were given the opportunity to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. And thus we have the privilege of Thomas and the other apostles. Only a few. He's given this opportunity to see the risen Christ firsthand, touch the resurrected body, see the marks of his crucifixion, hear the voice of the Lord, and all his senses are then stirred. And now you have a different man. By the way, nails, put your finger here and see my hands and put on your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe the nails, plural, for his hands. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe he is crucified on a stake, one nail. For the hands, we have plural nails, so thus we have the crucifixion. Just a side note. They were wrong. They're twisting scripture. And so he says, okay, here you go. Go ahead. And then gives them this exhortation. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I think we could take that command for all of us. Do not disbelieve, but believe. This is from our Lord. Rather than bringing judgment down on the unbelief of our hearts, on the skepticism of our hearts, he just tells us this. Stop disbelieving and believe. What more do you want? Why are you making the rules? For your own soul, let the Lord guide you. Let the Lord teach you. He should have believed his brothers, but now he's given a personal privilege to have his demands met, for faith to be met. All the empirical proofs are standing right there in front of him. And for 40 days, this would go on, seeing the Lord. By the time we get to the book of Acts chapter 1, you find the Lord ascending on high and all the disciples seeing him and watching him and bringing glory to Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus did not show himself to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, did not show himself to the chief priests and Pharisees and scribes and elders of the people, or Pontius Pilate and Herod, all those who wanted a sign, wanted proof, but really they were intent on other things and putting him to death. Vast citizenship of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, all of them. He didn't show himself to everybody, the Roman guards, the Roman soldiers, Caesar, whatever, the cities of Galilee that did not believe in him. It's interesting, he did not show himself to them. I would think theoretically that if he did, they would most likely believe, wouldn't they? Would they have converted to Christianity then? Would they have become disciples if they saw the risen Lord? After all, Jesus did announce to them, I'll give you a sign. 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then I'll be alive. There's the sign I'm going to give you. But in this, I'm reminded of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? The book of John, chapter 11. Jesus raised him from the dead, dead 4 days. And they're saying, Jesus, we don't want him coming out of the tomb. It's going to stink. It's going to be horrific. And he just commands him to come alive, and he comes alive, and it's wonderful, and people believed. But what happened over there, which is really not very far from the event in Jerusalem with all these leaders, they heard about the risen Lazarus, and they knew he was alive. Because in chapter 12, it says they planned to kill Lazarus to get rid of him. So I'm reminded of that. I'm reminded of that evil unbelief. And so maybe there's good reason why he didn't show up in the Sanhedrin. He shows up to his disciples, and the decision is simply this: you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The one definitive proof that God has given to the world for all to investigate is the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord, the testimony of the Word of God. That's what we have today. So we have Thomas met by the Lord, the disciples seeing the Lord, everything they need, they believe, and they proclaim, you are indeed the Lord. There's our eyewitnesses. What do you need? And by the way, if you're going to be like some in the world, I will not believe until there's a sign, until you show me extraordinary proofs. That's another question as he brings up. Extraordinary evidences is basically, show me a sign that's convincing to me. Well, the next sign the Lord shows upon this world, he's promised to reveal to the world, and everyone will see it, is his second coming. And I would strongly encourage you to not wait around to see that before you believe. I would encourage you to believe what he has given you here as the eyewitness testimony of Thomas and the disciples, which takes us thirdly, confessing Thomas. Privileged Thomas, he doesn't want to be gullible, but now he's confessing, my Lord and my God, verse 28. That's all. That's all we have of Thomas here. He's just answering, you're my Lord, you're my God. My Lord, my God. Here's a direct testimony of the deity of Christ. He knows who he's standing before. You are the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. You're the risen Lord. You're my Lord, which is a statement of authority and submission and honor. You're the Lord. And you are my God. What a confession. Great proclamation of praise and worship, an affirmation of the deity of Christ. He went from the non-gullible, doubting, disbelieving, because this is serious, this is life-changing, you're claiming here, to confessing the greatest statement about Jesus in the Gospels, next to Peter's, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the testimony. There's the confession. Truly, this confession was due to God's revelation, which leaves us to this. Well, if Jesus showed up to me, I'll make the same statements. Well, you don't have that privilege. He's chosen eyewitnesses to declare to you to believe these things. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the statement of Romans. I want to take you to another text. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. Actually, not 3, it's verse 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what the Lord would have you know. The resurrection means everything to the Christian. To reject the resurrection is to reject the gospel. To be outside of the sphere of salvation, to believe that God raised him from the dead, you believe that, you will be saved. To disbelieve is to reject the revelation of God and the witnesses that he has provided for you. So the critical element here is believing this claim. Don't fall into the trap of the empirical science and show me by proofs. It must follow these rules, which are rules of creation that God has made. God will judge the person for not believing. So what does it mean that he's alive? He's the answer to the so what. Why is that relevant to me, to the postmodernists? Well, it means he's Lord and God, right? My Lord, my God. Thomas is not just blurting out ideas or blurting out whatever comes to his first, to his mind first. He believes this. He's walked with the Lord for 3.5 years, and this is the crowning miracle, the convincing miracle, and he's just proclaiming the natural response, the worshiping response, the believing response. He's the Lord, and he is God. That's it. Death, thus, cannot conquer God. He's Lord over the dead. He's Lord over the grave. He has the keys, as Revelation 1 says, to unlock Hades and death. Eternal life is his to give to whomever he pleases, because he's the Lord. He is God. And God can now justify the ungodly because he's risen from the dead. He's conquered the grave, which is the curse of our sin. And thus you have the judgment on sin he has paid for and overcome for you. And thus your sins can be wiped away through his blood. And he is the Son of God. Everything that he has said, all his claims vindicated, all his identification statements, I am this, I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, vindicated. All his promises reliable. His prophecies fulfilled. All his words can be trusted fully. I mean, why would anybody be such a lunatic to predict that you would die and rise from the dead? You have no control over that, but the Lord does. And it's the Lord who died and rose from the dead. This secures our future hope. In the second coming of Christ, you do not have to face his judgment. Instead, you face eternity in the kingdom of Christ, which we will enjoy with him. I mean, the most powerful empirical test to put to yourself here is that he rose from the dead. He conquered it. And he said he would have. He was going to. This is John chapter 10. Remember these words, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, meaning to rise again. Who makes a statement like that? And the end result for us who confess these things is this establishes a holy purpose in your life. The glory of his grace to save you from your wretched, sinful existence. Now you are his people. Now you are a holy nation. Proclaim the excellencies of him on this earth, just like Thomas, just like the apostles, all of them chosen by the Lord, and their job now, having seen the Lord, are to be eyewitnesses to his resurrection and to proclaim his excellencies in the earth. And that's what we're receiving. That's what we're hearing from this very text. This is John the Apostle stating this about Thomas the Apostle. And they all declare the same truth. So the question is, do you confess the same thing that they do about Jesus? Or are you going to demand that Jesus give you more proof? Are you going to look to the words of Scripture, the eyewitness accounts, and believe them as true? Or are you only going to put your trust in some experience, your own wisdom, your own sight, to satisfy the rules that you've made up for yourself? I would suggest that you learn from Thomas as he confesses, "You're my Lord, you're my God," which puts us now to us. The fourth point I want you to see is what Jesus then says in response to Thomas's confession, verse 29, said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Well, yeah, that's the answer. "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So here's John writing to people who will not see the risen Lord, did not see it. They're dependent upon the eyewitnesses telling the truth. And he says, "I'm writing it out for you so that what is written in this book may be believed. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You basically are taking what Thomas is declaring and taking it for yourself. You're confessing that yourself. So these are the trusting Thomases, I'll call them. They're really a disciple, and that's you and I who are believers. You're a disciple of Jesus because you trust the Word of God, the eyewitness testimony, and that that grave is empty for a good reason. It's 1 Peter 1. "Though you've not seen him, you believe. Blessed are you." When the tangible, physical, empirical evidence that he's alive will no longer be available to you, it's 2,000 years ago, I suppose we can kind of find that grave wherever it is. Good question. I don't know. There's suggestions that it's under the Holy Sepulchre Church on tradition. It really doesn't matter at this point. I'm taking the evidence of the eyewitness testimonies, which are always admissible in court. Jesus pronounces the blessing on those who believe the eyewitness testimony, which is in the Word of God here. Do you believe the Word of God about the eyewitness testimony of Christ risen from the dead? We can share Thomas's faith and confession as it not being defective at all. D.A. Carson says these words, "Thomas's faith is not depreciated, but for the fact that Thomas and the other apostles saw the incarnate Christ, there would have been no Christian faith at all." Catch that? The fact that they saw and they were eyewitnesses, there would be no Christian faith at all if not for that. Later, believers come to faith through the word of the earlier believers. Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas' experience of sight, but who, in part because they read Thomas's experience, come to share Thomas's faith. Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you." What a wonderful beatitude for us. Blessed are you to believe that he is risen, that he's the Lord, that he is God. So there's some questions I want us to answer. Verse 30 speaks about these are written so that you may believe. For those who don't get the opportunity to see Jesus like the apostles, which is everybody after, you know, that 40th day, we can be blessed. How? By the written word of God. What are we to believe about Jesus? That he's the Christ, the Son of God, that he's the Lord, and he is God. He is the conqueror of death, the living Lord. What was written about Jesus? Well, that's going to take your work of reading the New Testament and reading the gospel accounts that Jesus is the Christ, God incarnate. That's what John 1 says, is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. That Jesus is the Lamb of God, declared by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." That he has authority over creation, turning water to wine, and by the way, commanding the seas to stop and the winds to stop. He has authority from a distance. He heals people, and he's not even there in the same area. The official's son was healed in chapter 4. He has authority over time, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Now you're to be healed, and sends the man as a healed man. And the man who his eyes were opened. He has authority over nature, walking on water. He has authority to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of fish and bread. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world, healing the blind man from birth so that in the darkness he now can see and light has come into his life. He has the power over death as he raised Lazarus from the dead. He has authority over the animal and world kingdom, causing abundant catch of fish in the nets. He's the resurrection and life, raising Lazarus and raising himself. And believing in him results in forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the message of the Gospels. I mean, you got plenty of evidence here, plenty of eyewitness accounts here, plenty to investigate. So whatever's written about him is really up to you now to read, to believe. And the result of that belief, that you may have life in his name. He is the life, and he gives that life to those who believe, eternal life. What is this life? Never ending. Freedom from slavery and sin and from the judgment of God. That life that's given to you is life not in hell, it's life in heaven. You no longer are dominated by sin, by the blood of Christ. You live your life now as called a new and living life, hopeful of eternity. And since he did rise from the dead, we could freely give our lives away for him, self-sacrificing, even being put to death for the testimony, as all these apostles, including Thomas, experienced. And they know, I've got life. He gave me life. I will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. So I freely serve him and give my life for him for the sake of others who might hear the testimony and believe as well. And Jesus being with us, the ever-present risen Lord, is always with the church. His resurrection power is at work in us. His words are there for us. He builds his church. He sends his church. He will then bless his church and reward each of us as we serve him on this earth. This is what life is going to be like for you. We're not just following the words of a dead philosopher. This is the living Lord. Are you one of those trusting Thomases? Seeing the risen Lord, the prayer is that you may see, have eyes to see. As we look at the Christ alive from the dead, do you have eyes to see that? The John and the Thomases are, if we could put it this way, like windows. As we look through windows, we see things. As you look through the window of these men's testimonies, you see the truth of who Christ is. A witness has become a window to the believing. Seeing through the glass of the witness's experience and reality of the risen Lord and believing that reality, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Seeing through that testimony, the eyes of Scripture, and we find Christ, the living Christ, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection, the truth of Scripture that declares this mighty truth for us, that we are blessed, Lord, to believe. We are those, though we have not seen, yet believe. We find ourselves in the company of the disciples, following their witness, receiving their blessed truth, encouraged by their faith, their boldness, their courage, because it is true. And we find ourselves in the place of the blessed and eternal life. looking forward to the day where we will see you, Lord. We actually will see you as they saw you in your kingdom, at your coming, whichever comes first. And we're thankful that we are rescued from the judgment that's coming at your second coming, when the rest of the world will see you with their eyes descending from the clouds, and they will cry out for the rocks and the hills to cover them, because here comes the judge. Lord, we pray that they would, those within our circles would accept the testimony of the Word of God and believe and be rescued from that day, so that when they see you, it will be blessed rather than the curse. Lord, again, we're exhorted with these words. Though we've not seen you, we love you. Though we do not now see you, we believe in you and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory, knowing we're going to obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Lord, we declare that and confess that to you. And may we sing of that once again, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This gospel, it's simple, but it's supernatural, is it not? In these days, we're taught to say, Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Oh, we can do better than that. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's sing this together. Christ arose.
Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he rose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor on the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. From the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Amen. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about when we say Christ is risen. You think about the tense of that verb. He is risen. We don't say he has risen. That's because it's a truth that carries on with implications today. He's risen. He is there seated at the right hand of the Father, and we think about him reigning as Lord. And it's from there he'll come in the second coming. And so just thinking of that truth, I want to sing together, Crown Him with Many Crowns, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.